Psalm 110. I'm reading from the Standard Version of 1901. The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness. Out of the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the head in many countries. He will drink of the brook in the way. Therefore will he lift up the head. Just one further word of prayer. Shall we bow together? Father, we want to thank thee that thou hast already answered our prayer, and we believe that thou hast made provision for us for this evening. And now, Lord, all we want to do, speaker and hearer alike, is to recognize our weakness and, Lord, our utter dependence upon the gracious ministry of thy Holy Spirit. But we do thank thee that he has come to glorify the Lord Jesus and to take of the things of the Lord Jesus and make them real to us. And we would look to thee that in this time thou wilt do just that. Give us spirit of quietness, Lord, we pray, and help us to hear thy voice beyond the human voice. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I have spoken from this Psalm 110 already. I have drawn one lesson from this psalm, the absolute victory of our risen, glorified head. And we have spoken about the end being absolutely secured through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he has ascended on high and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. The Father has said to him, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, this evening, I want, without any going over what we have already said, to turn to a second lesson that we find in this verse 2. I called it the eternal purpose of God, Zion, Christ and his own. And the phrase I want particularly to underline tonight is in verse 2, the Lord will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now we shall have a little more to say tomorrow morning about the rod of thy strength and about his ruling in the midst of his enemies. But the phrase I want to underline tonight is this little phrase, out of Zion. The Lord will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Now, anyone who even superficially reads their Bible must come across this name again and again and again. You read through the Psalms, you read through Isaiah, you read through some of the other prophets, and you read continually about Zion. Zion is the delight of God. Zion is the dwelling place of God. Zion is the place which the Lord has chosen. Mount Zion. Sometimes it's called the city of God. What does Zion mean? It's not only that we find it in the Old, we find it in the New Testament as well. Now, so important a name, so important, as it were, an idea, what does it really signify? What does it mean? There are four things that I just underline in answering the question, what does Zion really mean? First of all, it refers to an actual mountain, Mount Zion. If you turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 5, the second book of Samuel, chapter 5 and verse 7, we read these words, Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. If you turn to Psalm 48, that probably most of you know quite well, the 48th Psalm, we read in verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Now, Jerusalem is built on three mountains. God chose three mountains that all of them clustered together, constitute a little plateau, if you like, surrounded by higher mountains, so that the people of God would not have a high place. Now, all the nations, the Gentiles, they chose high places, the highest place to build an altar upon or to build a temple upon. But God chose three hills, three mountains, all of them lower than the hills surrounding Jerusalem. So that every one of the hills, Mount of Olives, Mount Scopus, French Hill, Ramah, Mount of Offense, the Hill of Evil Counsel, every one of them is higher than Mount Zion, Mount Ophel, and Mount Moriah. The three mountains that constitute the city of Jerusalem are these three mountains, Mount Moriah, Mount Ophel, and Mount Zion. So that's the first little geography lesson. What is Zion? Zion is a geographical place. It is a mountain upon which the city Jerusalem was built. One of three hills upon which the city was built. Then secondly, very quickly, Zion came to mean the city of David or the city of Jerusalem. Now look at Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Look again, verse 12, walk about Zion, go round about her, number the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. In other words, it was a city. So often when we read of Zion, it is not just the actual Mount Zion, but it speaks of Jerusalem, the city itself. Thirdly, there is another way that we have to look at this word Zion, and that is the national and political. Now here we get into a controversial sphere, area. But in my estimation, there is a national and political implication in the way the scripture uses the word Zion. For instance, let me turn you to one or two scriptures. First of all, the 137th Psalm. Well, Psalm 137. This is what we call Zionism. This is where it was founded. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst thereof we hanged up our hearts, for they that led us captive required of us songs, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I remember thee not. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now upon this psalm, what we call Zionism, the longing of the Jewish people for their homeland, for the recreation of the Jewish state as a sovereign state amongst the states of the world, is founded. It has a much shorter foundation than that. And I'm not going to speak on that this evening, or I shall speak for an hour or two on this matter. But I will give you another scripture or two. If you turn, for instance, to Isaiah and chapter 59 and verse 20, we read this, and a redeemer will come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now it matters not what you believe, you cannot get out of this. For the New Testament quotes this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now that is a quotation of Isaiah 59 and verse 10. In other words, by the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul says that this verse is going to be fulfilled in the reconstitution of the Jewish people as a sovereign nation amongst nations, but far more than that, when the veil of the Jewish heart is taken away. And there is a great turning to the Lord, which the prophet Zechariah speaks about, saying that they shall each mourn, each family apart, husbands and wives apart. That can't be a nation born in a day. Some people tell me that the whole Jewish people are going to all be done in a day, the whole nation is going to know regeneration in a day. I say the nation was born in a day in May of 1948. In a single day, the nation was recreated. But the fact remains that Zechariah speaks of a looking unto the Lord, unto him whom they pierce, when the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out upon them, and they shall mourn for him as for an only son, and be in bitterness for him as for a firstborn who has died. And they shall mourn every one apart, families apart, husbands and wives apart. Now, anyone who knows anything about Jewish burial customs will know that you have 7 days of absolute mourning in which the whole of life is disrupted, and 1 month in which life is quite abnormal. Now that means to me that there's going to come in again the most incredible thing in world Jewry, and especially in Israel. There is going to be a movement of the Spirit of God, which means that the Jewish people will recognize, as no other nation has in the whole history of the nations, the significance of their history in the life of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus was born King of the Jews, and he died King of the Jews. And there will be never another Jewish king until he comes whose right it is to take the throne. Now the most wonderful thing is that when that day happens, the Bible says it will be life from the dead. So people who tell me that Zionism is merely a political movement has nothing to do with the Word of God, I have a great argument. I find in the Word of God that whether we like it or not, whatever of the failings of political Zionism as a movement, God's Word predicted it. And the creation of the state of Israel is by the hand of God in their unbelief, according to the Word of God. Therefore, we find in two or three places, when you read through Scripture, you will find that there are certain references to Zion which seem to have a national and political meaning. I will give you another Scripture before I leave this subject, because otherwise it will take the whole of this evening. Jeremiah 31 and verse 10. Listen to these wonderful words. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as the shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. And they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow unto the goodness of the Lord, to the grain, and to the new wine, to the oil, and to the young of the flock, and to the herd. And their souls shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Verse 17, and there is hope for thy latter end, saith the Lord, and thy children shall come again to their own border. Well, now, I don't know how people interpret that. I'm quite sure that there are spiritual lessons to be gained from those verses, but there is also the geographical, national, and political meaning of the word. So we cannot dismiss this word Zion as being only spiritual, but then the fourth and the most important of all, the spiritual and the eternal. And this is where the word of God takes Mount Zion, the actual mount, takes the city of God, of Jerusalem, and invests it with a symbolic significance. Even the national and political movement of Zionism will in the end fulfill the purpose of God. And all the nations will see it. And every nation that comes against this little nation of 3 million people will be broken because of her. Whether it be the United States, or Russia, or Britain, or any other nation in the world. Every nation that comes against this little state will be broken because of her, however great they may be. Now that is because God is going to vindicate himself. There is more to Israel than flesh and blood. But thank God we can all look beyond the national and the political, beyond the physical and the geographical, beyond the actual city, to the spiritual and the eternal. And here we come into something simply wonderful. For instance, take Psalm 50. Listen to the way the Lord speaks of Jerusalem. The mighty one, God, the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined forth. Now, I don't know whether dear old Jerusalem has ever been the perfection of beauty. I know many who go there who are deeply disappointed by it. They go there expecting to see this beautiful for elevation, this perfection of beauty, and all they find is dirt and dust and fleas and mosquitoes and noise and all the rest of it. It has never been different. When has Jerusalem ever been different? Even when the temple stood there, even when Solomon's temple was there in all its glory, still Jerusalem was a flea-bitten place. When you compare it with Babylon, with its magnificent boulevards and its wonderful avenues and its great canals bringing ships up hundreds of miles from the Persian Gulf, when you think of its great hanging gardens that were famed throughout the ancient world, when you think of its botanical gardens, when you think of its zoological gardens, when you think of its stock exchange, when you think of its postal system, why, Babylon was glorious. What was Jerusalem? All the great capitals of the world are built on great crossroads, or on great natural harbors, or upon great rivers that are navigable. But not Jerusalem. She is not on any crossroads. The great trade routes of the ancient world ran either east or west. Either east, the King's Highway, or west along the sea, the Amaris, the way of the sea. There's no great natural harbor in Jerusalem. There's no river. The River Jordan, you in America, wouldn't sneeze over it. Why, you could swallow it up in one of your little unnamed rivers, like the Piankatank. I mean, even the Piankatank is bigger than the Jordan, at least from what I've seen of it. The River Thames is bigger than the Jordan. What then is God's desire for Jerusalem? How does he call it out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God hath shined forth, unless Jerusalem, from the very beginning, has been a symbol of an eternal reality. Something deep within the heart of God. Something buried, as it were, in the mind of God. Something which God had, as it were, within him before ever he created the universe, before ever he created man. He had in his heart something that now we call Zion, the city of God, the house of God, the dwelling place of God. You look at a few other scriptures, if you want to, look at Hebrews and chapter 12 and verse 22, and we find the most wonderful thing. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Ye, but ye, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you have come to Mount Zion. What Mount Zion? Why, most of the redeemed have never even been to the physical Mount Zion. Their feet have never stood upon the soil and dust of Mount Zion. When there? What does it mean? Ye are come unto Mount Zion, to this to the city of the living God. And then just to confuse us, in chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, "For we have not here an abiding city, but we seek after that city which is to come." Now, how does the writer contradict himself? First he tells us we're in the city, then he says, we're not there yet. What is he talking about? Then again, when we come to Revelation, and chapter 21 and 22, I can't read all of it, but we almost need to read all of it. I'm sure most of you are acquainted with it. You know these wonderful words, verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. And he that sitteth on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Well, dear people of God, here we come home. Maybe you feel, well, what has the physical Mount Zion got to do with us? What has the actual city of Jerusalem got to do with us? Some, what is it, 5,000 miles away. What has the political movement, national movement of Jewish liberation, Zionism, got to do with us believers? Actually, it's got a lot to do with you, but that's another subject. What has it got to do with us, you might well ask. But when we come to the spiritual and eternal, then every one of you must surely know, this has everything to do with me. I have everything to do with this. If you are the redeemed of God, if you are the saved of God, if you have been born of the Spirit of God, then you have come to Zion. First of all, you've come to Zion, and Zion's in you. By your very birth, something has happened. Oh, dear child of God, whether you know it or not, whether you think I'm nuts or not, the fact of the matter is, you have come to Zion, and Zion is in you if you're born of God. It's in you. It only needs someone like me to sing a song, to say a few words, and it awakens chords in you that you may never have thought were there. But deep within every redeemed human heart, Zion, the highways to Zion, have been implanted. We may not know it. We may not understand it. It may have been overloaded by institutionalism and organizationalism or denominationalism or whatever else you like to call it. But within our hearts, by our very new birth, the highways to Zion have been implanted. We have come to Zion, and Zion has come into us. Now, dear people of God, let's look a little further at this whole matter. Out of Zion, the Lord will send forth the rod of thy strength. Out of Zion. What does this mean then? Where is our Lord enthroned this very moment as I speak? He is at the right hand of God the Father. What does it mean then, the Lord will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion? It must mean that somehow this spiritual reality involves us in the heavenlies. It takes in the right hand of God the Father and the earth itself, so that somehow or other every born again child of God has been brought into a union with God that connects both heaven and earth. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Well, I hope you will. Years ago, I once heard a speaker speak on this kind of subject. I didn't understand a word he said. But he said one thing at the end, which I never forgot. He said, "Some of you will not understand what I'm talking about. But," he said, "I feel like a tourist guide. I am taking you up a cable car to a high point and showing you a distant horizon. You will never be the same again." Well, I hope you won't. That kind of holy discontent is the best thing in the whole wide world. Now let's look at this matter. Out of Zion, the eternal dwelling place of God, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's what Scripture speaks. of this city. Some people think of some kind of city that one day they're going to tramp up and down, has streets of gold and gates of pearl. But you know, my dear friend, if you really look carefully at this city in the book of Revelation, the last two chapters, I have no doubt there's going to be an actual city of some kind, because we're going to have redemption bodies. And there's going to be a new earth as well as a new heaven. So somewhere there's going to be some place, a center of administration. But if you look very carefully at this city in the last two chapters of the Bible, you very quickly get into some traffic problems. Because you find that the city is 112 miles long, 112 miles wide, and 112 miles deep. It's a cube, exactly what it says. But here it is, just to confuse you, there are 12 gates and only one street. 12 gates, one street. If you thought you had traffic problems in Richmond, there were. What are we going to do up there? 12 gates? Well, someone said perhaps it's a spiral, sort of. But then there's another problem. In the midst of this great street, runs a river. And on either side are the trees of life for the healing of the nations. I think when we really begin to look at this city, we discover that it's built out of three materials, gold, precious stone, and pearl. The gold is like no gold of earth. You have never seen gold that is transparent as crystal, that you can see through. But here, the whole city is produced out of the gold, which is translucent, which is transparent. You can see right through it. It comes then to us quite clearly that this city is symbolic, primarily, of a spiritual reality. It is the Zion of God, the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And then it says, so that anyone who reads ought to be able to understand, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, no one has ever referred to Washington as the wife of the president. No one has ever referred to Richmond as the wife of the mayor. The bride, the wife of the mayor. It is quite clear that this city has a tremendous meaning and significance. It is a city because it is a center of government and administration for all eternity. And it is a bride because it is a union in life with God. It is a family of a family character. It isn't just some great administrative center, well-oiled machinery, marvelous organization, everything just with a divine, eternal civil service. May the Lord preserve us. Of course there is an administration. Of course there is a government which is eternal. There is a throne there, and you and I are called to sit down with him in his throne. But it is far more than that. It is a love relationship which is eternal. An eternal union and communion with the Lamb. It is an era, an eternal discovery of the Lord Jesus. Did you think that all you will ever discover about the Lord Jesus and about God is here on earth? My friends, you've got some delights coming. If you thought it was wonderful to find the Lord down here and to see something more, wait till you get there. There is infinitely more than the greatest Christian has ever understood. Well, now you see, let's look at one or two scriptures. Take, for instance, Psalm 132. Listen to what the Lord says. For the Lord hath chosen, verse 13. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. What wonderful words. Did you hear those words? I'll read them again. Listen. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. What is a habitation? Rather an old-fashioned word. He has desired it for his home. That makes it much more understandable, doesn't it? He has desired it for his home. This is my resting place. Forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So, dear people of God, somewhere right back in eternity, past, before ever a single star was flung into place, before ever this planet was set spinning on its course, before ever man was created and the breath of God breathed into him, far back in eternity past, in the heart of God, there was a desire. What was that desire? It was to have a people that could come into a union with himself. A people that could become partakers of his divine nature. A people that could, as it were, be his home. For God does not dwell in forests and lakes and in the sky or in the air. God does not dwell in houses made with bricks and stone and wood. God dwells in a home constituted by redeemed human beings. And the purpose of God from the very beginning was to make a kind of man and a kind of woman who had a capacity for him, who could eat of the tree of life, who could partake of eternal life, who could enter into a union with himself, become one with the Son. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if there had been no fall? But then, of course, you wouldn't be here. And I wouldn't be here. So we have to thank the Lord that in some wonderful, mysterious way, this matter you must all be good Calvinists, in some wonderful and mysterious way, God has foreordained all things. And it is the most wonderful thing that he sent his Son, as we've been hearing from our brother Stephen Kong, into this world to undo the fall, to bear away the sin of the world, and open the gates back to God, so that the most depraved and hopeless sinner might be washed in the blood of the Lamb, loosed from his sins, joined to God through Jesus Christ, and made an heir of God, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful privilege then is yours and mine. You see, this wonderful thought in the heart of God, do you understand it? Do you really realize what it means? If we really began to glimpse just a little of it, we would suddenly realize one simple but marvelous thing, that our salvation is not an end, but a means to an end. Our salvation is not the all of God. It is the beginning of God. It is the instrument of God. It is the way God takes a fallen humanity, sinful, depraved, alienated, lost human beings, and brings them back into his purpose, back into his Zion, back into the realization of that purpose which was in his heart from the beginning. Don't you think this makes you worship God? I find, you know, people say to me, why didn't God wash his hands of the whole thing? Start again. But I find my heart a tremendous marveling that God never gave us up, but found a way to take rebellious people like you and me, who when we're saved are a load of trouble to him. If we were the trouble before we were saved, my goodness, we've been some trouble since. But the sheer love of us, he has given himself and opened up the way back. And God has not been diverted or deflected from his original purpose one single iota. Isn't that wonderful? So the fall, not only has it not destroyed the purpose of God, or nullified it, or deflected God, it has actually become an added glory. Because now we have people who have been plunged into sin and into darkness, torn out from the powers of darkness, delivered from the powers of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son. Only he could have done that. I said that in every truly born again believer, there is right at the moment of their birth, the ways to Zion implanted. Perhaps you don't understand quite what I'm saying, but what I mean is this, that the day you were born of God, the day you were saved, whether you knew it or not, something in you opened up to a new creation. Something in you opened up to a new world. Something in you opened up to the eternal purpose of God. Maybe it was lost very quickly because you were never taught,
You were never instructed. You were never helped. Or through your own sin or disobedience, it was lost. But it's there. And oh, the scripture speaks of it so beautifully. Listen to these wonderful words again in the Old Testament in Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab. Now Rahab is Egypt. And Babylon as among them that know me. Behold Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. Where? This one was born in Zion. Where? When he counts up the people, listen. Yea, of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he writes up the peoples. This one was born there. Oh, dear child of God. Are you a real child of God? Born of God? When God writes up the peoples, when he counts, when he, as it were, stock takes, if you like, he will say, ah, this one was not born in the United States, this one was born in Zion. That one was not born in the United Kingdom. That one was, do you hear that, United Kingdom? This one was born in Zion. This one was not born in Ethiopia. This one was born in Zion. This one was not born in China. This one was born in Zion. You see, when God writes up all the peoples, for him it is of paramount importance. Where were they born? Are they of the earth earthy? Or have they been born of Zion? And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians and chapter 4. Galatians and chapter 4. And verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. Now, dear child of God, did you hear that? You've got a mother. And your mother is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is your mother. You have been born a free man, a free woman. You have not been born under law. Or under bondage, you have been born free because you have been born of Jerusalem. Now when you go back to Psalm 87, it says, the Lord will count when he writeth up the peoples, this one was born there. They that sing as well as they that dance shall say, all my fountains are in thee. Now, I know many Christians would like to feel that the thee refers to God, but it is in Hebrew, it is in the feminine, and it refers to Jerusalem. All my fresh springs are in Jerusalem. But that's not so surprising. Because, you see, this Zion is Christ. Where is the dwelling place of God? Christ. Who is the dwelling place of God? Christ. Who is the temple of the living God? Christ, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I will build it again. He is the house of God. He is the Zion of God. Now, just before you get too sort of befuddled about this, or perhaps to befuddle you a bit more, let's look at a few scriptures on this matter. This concerns the Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. And unto the place, where I'll read from verse 4. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. Thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hands, your vows, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herd and of your flock. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God. Now did you notice the place where the Lord has caused his name to dwell, even his home? Did you hear that? Again, of course, if you want to read that in this chapter, you'll find it reiterated again and again, but you'll find it in verse 11. Then it shall come to pass that to the place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there, thither shall ye bring all that I command you. In other words, God said to the children of Israel, you are not to bring your freewill offerings, or your sacrifices, or your tithes, or anything else to any hill or city that you shall choose. But you shall come to the place where I have caused my name to dwell, even my home. Now that place was Jerusalem. But dear people of God, let's take it over into the new covenant. Where is the place that God has caused his name to dwell? Jesus. Isn't that so? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Listen again to Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, you know it so well. For where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, dear child of God, one of the most wonderful phrases in the New Testament is a little phrase, in Christ. It explains everything. In Christ we have salvation. In Christ we have eternal life. In Christ we find the power of God, exceeding greatness of his power. In Christ we have all wisdom and knowledge. In Christ we have all unsearchable riches. In Christ we have unfathomable resources. In Christ there is everything. All the blessings are in Christ. All the provision of God is in Christ. All the life of God is in Christ. All the gifts of God are in Christ. It's all in Christ. Now, what does it mean, in the name? Many people think of it as a little charm that you add on the end of your prayer. Now, I'm not against people saying at the end of their prayer, in the name of the Lord Jesus, but let us understand what they're saying. Do we use it as a little magical charm, or do we understand what they're saying? When we pray in the name, when we meet in the name, when we're gathered into his name, it means that we're in him. We are members of his body. My name is Lance Lambert. Here is my head. Lance Lambert isn't my head, it's my body also. And the members of my body share my name. If my hand goes out, it's in the name of Lance Lambert. If my foot steps forward, it's in the name of Lance Lambert. If I bang the thing, it's in the name of Lance. My hand is it. Not my head. But it's in the name of Lance. My body lives in the name of Lance Lambert. Did you get that? It's not living in Stephen Kong's name. He has his own life, his own fellowship. My body lives in the name of Lance Lambert, every bit of it. Everything I do is in the name of Lance Lambert. From my big toe to my little finger. It's all in the name of Lance Lambert. Now, what a wonderful thing this is, then, that God has brought us into Christ and made us members of Christ and members one of another. We've become members of the body of the Lord Jesus. So that the name of Jesus has been named on us. In the early days, part of the understanding of baptism was this, that the name of the Lord was named upon you. Named with his name. You shall not offer your freewill offerings, or your sacrifices, or your heave offerings, or your freewill, or whatever else. In any place that you shall choose, but you shall come to the place where I have chosen and have called my name to dwell, my home, Christ. In Christ, everything. Out of Christ, nothing. In Christ, rest. Out of Christ, tension. In Christ, joy. Out of Christ, misery. In Christ, power. Out of Christ, paralysis. Oh, what an epitaph for much Christian work. So much of it is outside of Christ. It's done in the name of Christ, but it's not in Christ. Have you ever noticed a marvelous little verse in Isaiah, chapter 8? Isaiah, in chapter 8, and verse 14, here is the wonderful little word. Listen, and he who, the one called Emmanuel, if you read, it's referred three times, Emmanuel, from chapter 7 and chapter 8, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, many shall stumble thereon and fall, and be broken, and be teared, and be taken. What an extraordinary word. he should be for a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling. Either he is the house of God, the very temple of God, the very habitation of God, or he becomes the very wreckage of everything. You either fall over him, you trip over him, or you find in him the whole purpose of God. Go on again to another wonderful scripture, Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Here is another word. Listen, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Why, dear child of God, what does it mean? Did you hear that? Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. What's the point of having a foundation if you don't have a building? What's the point of having a cornerstone if there's not a building? The whole point is this. He is the sanctuary of God. He is foundation, cornerstone, headstone, all the stones are quarried out of the same material that his nature and life comes from. Did you hear it? Zion. So this is what God has called you to. Did you know it? If you've been saved, your feet have been put on a sure foundation, but do you know it? Now what's the point of saying, now listen, Mr. Lambert. Well, I mean, you're American, so you wouldn't call me Mr. Lambert. You'd call me Lance. That's more friendly. Now you say Lance, now listen. You asked me if I know I'm saved. I certainly do. I know that the Lord Jesus is my only salvation. He is my foundation. My dear friends, I'm so thankful to hear you say that. He's your only foundation. What's the point of having a foundation if there's no building? Ever thought about it? What is the point of a... Supposing we said to you, we're going to have a conference in Richmond. At the University of Richmond. Will you all come to meet with us on the foundation of the, whatever it is, auditorium? And we all come and sit on a concrete foundation. No seats, nothing, no walls, no roof, no lights. Wouldn't you think we were? Wouldn't you think? You would at least think we ought to see a doctor. The fact of the matter is, everyone knows a foundation is the beginning. Don't we? If you say, I'm building a house, the first thing is the foundation. Then the cornerstone. Then the whole building. But the whole point of a foundation is, it's a building. Now, isn't this wonderful? He shall be for a sanctuary. He is the foundation, the cornerstone. Now, the Apostle Peter takes this up, of course, quoting these very words in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 4. And 5, unto whom coming a living stone rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Or again, listen to the Apostle Paul. He seems to be referring to these scriptures in Ephesians 2, verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a home of God in the Spirit. Now you see, dear friends, how when we begin to talk about a matter like this, time begins to fly away. Here we're talking about the eternal purpose of God. What was that purpose of God? It was to have a home. To bring people who are born of His Spirit, saved by His grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb, to bring them onto that foundation which is Jesus Christ, and relate them to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. Build them together, fitly frame them together, cause them to grow into a holy temple in the Lord. But where do we find such an understanding, let alone such experience? Now you see, we could go on and on talking about this, but you see, when we come to the end of the Bible, we have the desire of God. We have the wife of the Lamb, the bride. She has made herself ready. Isn't that wonderful? She hadn't waited for something only to come upon her, lying tacitly as it were, but she herself has appropriated what is hers in the Messiah. She has taken of the grace of God. She has exploited the grace of God. She has exploited the resources of God in Christ. She has, as it were, experienced the riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. She is made out of gold, precious stone, and pearl. All three have come through incredible trial and suffering. The pearl, you all know, is made by a little bit of grit that falls into the softest part of the oyster clam. And all the energies within the life of that clam are sort of exerted to try and expel the grit. And he puts a little coat round the grit, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then another, and a pearl is produced. That's the only way pearls are produced. The gates of this Zion are all of pearl. Thorns in the flesh, messengers of Satan, given by God to some of his most choice servants, so that all the resources of God and the energy of God and the life of God are exerted within them, somehow or other to coat that thing again and again, trying to expel it. Instead, it becomes a focal point of glory. And the precious stone, where is it found? Treasures of darkness. Deep down in the rock, deep down in the earth, fired by immense pressure and heat, until these precious stones have been formed. What does it speak of? The fellowship of his sufferings. Pearl, in my estimation, speaks of what I call sovereign and inexplicable suffering. That is, to some of God's dear people, are given problems that cannot be explained, and no deliverance ministry will ever deliver them from. But it is because God, in his great love and mercy, is preparing gates. Gates are very important things in a city. When you have great walls, gates are the only way out and the only way in. When gates get closed, you can stay out. I remember my great uncle telling me when I was a boy how he went out to the golf club in Peking and some warlord came up and they shut the gates. The lord inside shut the gates. And for 3 weeks he had to live in the golf house. Because he said no one could open the gates. No one could get in. No one could get out. Of course here, when you've got cities without gates, you can't think how difficult it would be. But you see, gates are very important things, and so are foundations, and the foundations are the fellowship of his suffering. How few believers there are who are ready to know the fellowship of his suffering. They are ready, okay, for the power of his resurrection. They might know him and the glories of his grace, but to know the fellowship of his sufferings, no shrink from it. But we have to go that way if we would be part of the bride. And then there is gold. Gold of his life, of Christ's life and nature. Refined, tried, so it comes out pure as crystal. You've never seen gold like that. What a pressure, what a fire. In the old days, the goldsmiths and silversmiths used to fire the precious metal until they could see their face clearly in it. Till all the was boiled away, and they could see, at the moment they saw their face perfectly reflected, they took the gold or the silver from off the crucible. That's what our Lord does with us. Every step forward in Him is put to the test, isn't it? If it really is the Lord, and if we really mean business, and if we have said somehow, somewhere along the pilgrimage, Lord, I want to be in Thy Zion, I want to be part of the bride, I want to be a true overcomer, not one of those superior elite, but a servant of Thine, someone who can lay down his life for others, someone who can be lost in the whole, someone who can become part of Thy purpose for eternity. Such God puts every new step you take forward to the test, so that the gold of Christ's nature may be pure. God never puts to test what He knows will not come through. Now, I think we should finish. But where is Zion built up? It's all very well to talk about these wonderful things and say, isn't it marvelous? We've been called by the grace of God, born of this Jerusalem, the mother of us all, the Jerusalem which is above. Oh, dear friends, think of it. It is so amazing to me to think that the Bible ends with a marriage. No other book in the whole world of so-called scripture ends with a marriage. Only the Bible ends with a marriage. And we see the wife, the Lamb and the wife of the Lamb going out, joined together forever into eternity. And we don't know what they're going to do. Isn't that marvelous? Some people tell me they're going to be so bored in eternity. I mean, I get this often in universities, young students can say, I'd be bored in all those people draped around the courts of heaven in nighties, playing harps, floating around on damp clouds, sort of in an eternal choir. Who wants to go there? Well, I don't think heaven's going to be like that at all. I'm quite sure we're going to praise the Lamb. There's going to be a tremendous hallelujah chorus. There's going to be much that sort of awe and rapture us in worship that we have never, ever known, nor can even conceive at present. But I don't believe God just wants us all around Him singing an eternal hallelujah chorus. God isn't like that. Look at the heavens that He's created. Look at the earth. Look at this little planet. Apart from other universes there may be, beyond this whole great universe of ours, God is creative. God has much more. When God had in His heart this idea of Zion, He didn't just end there. It was like a marriage. He said, this is the beginning. This is the beginning. I've created them. I brought them together. I watched over them. I got them wedded. And now they're going out to fulfill My purpose. But we don't know what His purpose is. I always think it's wonderful, you know. Some of us, if we'd been the Lord, we would have written so many books, as Brother Stephen said, the world couldn't contain them. And you know, we would have a million more denominations. Wouldn't we? It's so wonderful, the Lord, to confine us to the essentials. And the Lord has said, as it were, now look, don't worry about it. What you're going to wear, if you're going to eat, if you're going to recognize each other, all those things. Don't bother your head about it. The thing that matters is that you'll be with Me. You'll be joined to Me. And if you have been enraptured by your salvation down on earth, if you have known ecstasies of the Spirit while walking in this pilgrimage on earth, what is it going to be when you're no longer engaged but married? You know, you're only engaged. You may have been christened, vaccinated, inoculated, confirmed, baptized. But however far you've gone, you are only engaged to the Lord. You're not yet married. And if to walk with the Lord, and to know the Lord, and to discover the Lord, is so glorious, now, whatever is it going to be when we're married? I can't wait to get there. Think of it. Think of it. No wonder all the angels are blessed. It says, blessed are they that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I should imagine the angels will queue up for years to get a seat. They don't, in one sense, they're not jealous of us, but oh, they envy us. They say, oh, the wonder. Those people so fallen in sin, so rebellious, so difficult. Look at so-and-so, kicked all the way. Here she comes. At last God did it. Here so-and-so, so opinionated, so difficult, no one could get over him. But look, God did it. Finally, he's here. The marriage supper of the Lamb. But what will eternity be? We don't know what eternity will be. Except that we know that God isn't going to stop creating. For God is the creator. He hasn't finished with creating. There's something far more wonderful. That's why the old prophets used to speak of trees clapping their hands, hills singing for joy, valleys dancing, fields of corn crying out with praise to the Lord. Because it's as if they were saying the whole of this earth is bound in corruption. It has been limited to a cycle of corruption because of the fall of man. But once man has come back to his place as the Zion of God, once man, the redeemed man, has been joined to God in Christ, married to the Lamb, then the whole natural creation bursts out of its bondage. We don't know where it will go. But all we know is every time I look at the tree, I think that wasn't what God finally intended. It's bound in a cycle of corruption. I look at some of the animals and I think, well, God finally intended. They're bound in a cycle of corruption. One day it's all going to burst out of it. Well, whatever is it going to be like? It's marvelous enough as it is. I hope that you begin to get a thirst. But where is this Zion going to be built? It's all very well to talk like this and tell you these wonderful things, say, we're the bride of the Lamb, this was in the heart of God from the beginning, and he saved you, and you're in Zion, you've come to Mount Zion, and Zion is in you, he's planted the highways in your heart. But my dear friend, if the highways are there in your heart, are you walking them? Are you walking them? Do you know something of the songs of the fence in your heart? Have you seen this purpose of God? And is the Spirit of God mastering you? So that now it becomes a priority for you, as with the Apostle Paul, counting all things but loss, that he may win Christ and be found in him at the end. Pressing on towards the on high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Whether you're young, whether you're old, the point is this. This Zion is not built in the never-never. It is not built up there in the air. It is built here on earth, where we live, in our localities. It is there that God has to do something. We have to have vision. We have to be given an understanding of it. We have to get a glimpse of the purpose of God, and suddenly we begin to feel lonely. We feel, where are my other brothers and sisters in the locality where I live? Where are my flesh and blood? Where are my family? Where are the other living stones? Where is there the building together of saints? Or do I believe that in the twinkling of an eye, this whole building of Zion will take place just like that? Now this is not to discredit all that has gone before. For in every age and generation there have been men and women who have lived up to the light which God has given them fully, giving sometimes their lives for the Lord. And such are in the city. But I cannot escape from this simple thing. And with this I must close. That at the beginning of the book of Revelation, I see the risen, ascended, glorified head of the church walking in the midst of seven local churches. Now, whether you consider those churches to be the whole church in this age, or whether you consider them to be representative of all the churches on earth, it still remains the same that it is the church on earth, isn't it? It's walking in the midst of it. And each of those churches is represented by a candlestick, a lampstand, all of gold. What is it? It isn't just the church. Because Jesus says to some one of them, I will remove your candlestick, your lampstand from its place. But the meetings would have gone on. This is the tragedy of so much of our church life, that we could go on with our prayer meetings, our Bible studies, our evangelistic meetings, everything else, without even knowing that the lampstand is gone. What is the lampstand? The lampstand is the testimony of Jesus. It is the essential heart of the matter. And the church, you can talk till you're blue in the face. about the pattern and the character and everything else about the truth. But if the lampstand is gone, it means nothing. You can have a New Testament structure, and it can be as dead as the Church of Rome. And in some cases, more dead. And what God is doing in some Catholic circles, praise his name. The fact remains that there are seven lampstands. When we come, and to each of these churches comes the word of the Lord, to him that overcomes will I grant this, or this, or this, or this. When we come to the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, we find the New Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, made ready for her husband. And then we hear the words again, he that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I shall be his father, and he shall be my son. Not meaning he shall be my babe, my child, but he shall be my responsible son. One who can take over the business. One who can govern. One who can administer. Now, it's very wonderful when you closely read those verses in Revelation 21 and 22 about the city, for you find the most wonderful thing. You find, first of all, that the lamp, the Lamb is the lamp thereof. There is no light of sun or moon, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the lamp thereof. So you have the light, which is the glory of God, and the Lamb is the sevenfold lamp. What is the lampstand? What is the lampstand that holds the lamps, the menorah? The lampstand that holds the seven lamps. What is it? It is this city. It is Zion. It is the lampstand that holds the Lamb. As it were, it is the Lamb who holds the glory of God. I find therefore a connection between that final Zion that is to come and the church on earth in time and in place. I find that if I am to be one who comes to the throne of God, who comes to reign with Christ in eternity to come, the millennium or and eternity, however you like to look at it, I must first overcome down here. And overcoming is seen in a context of being built together with my brothers and sisters, of knowing the oneness of the body, of knowing the oneness of Christ, of knowing what it is to serve one another, bow down before one another, sacrifice our lives for one another. It is not a question of opinions and fights and controversies and all the rest of it, but loving one another, serving one another, laying down my life for you, and you laying down your life for me. That finds us out. No one is going to come to be the bride of Christ who has not got the character of the Lamb. Have you ever heard of a wolf married to a lamb? No, the bride must herself be a lamb. She has the character of the Lamb, the nature of the Lamb. She has gone the same way as the Lamb. So it must be with you and me. And God's way of doing this work is often, generally, to one another. How does God shape you through your difficult brothers and sisters? How do you know what it is to be crucified through your difficult brothers and sisters? Don't fear. People come to me and say, how can I be crucified? I say, don't you worry. Tell the Lord. You want to be crucified, and your nearest and dearest will bang the nails through your hands and feet within hours. You don't have to worry about walking the way of the crucified. If once you see that in Christ you have been crucified and you're ready to walk that way, God will see that within hours you have the circumstances to fall into the ground and die. And if you fall into the ground and die, you shall surely know resurrection. So, dear people of God, here is God's eternal purpose that I, in my poor way and with my poor words, had tried, as it were, to define and to depict, to paint. May it capture you. May it so capture you that you will never be the same again. Shall we pray? Father, if it has been thy purpose from the beginning to bring us to thyself into a union with thyself, to, as it were, Lord, make us thy Zion, that perfection of beauty out of which thou dost shine, oh Lord, may everyone in this place, young and old, catch a glimpse of that purpose of thine. Bring a holy discontent into our lives with anything less, Lord, than thy highest and thy best. May thy Spirit so work in giving us that wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that, Lord, we shall be apprehended by thee this night in a deeper, fuller, more complete way than ever before. O Lord, make us children of Zion. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus.